saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supporting that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes to the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Paul has been in jail for over 2 years, wrangling with the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities over whether he is innocent or not. And having appealed to Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire, he set sail for Rome. So we read of the treacherous journey. Let's now ask that the Lord would bless our understanding of this passage. O God, who has given us your word, we thank you. We thank you for how you show us who you are, not just in words and ideas, but in your actions and history, how you worked in the midst of a journey at sea, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of delivering all those on that ship. Help us to understand your word, grow as we read it, Deepen our faith and understanding that we might be your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The mission field is dangerous. We like to read adventure stories, and if you grow up in the church, some of the most exciting adventure stories aren't just tales of fiction, but they are the lives and tales of missionaries in foreign places. You can read about David Livingstone, who was one of the primary missionaries spreading the gospel in Africa. Not only was he a missionary, but he journeyed the whole Zambezi River and discovered the greatest waterfall there is in the world, what we call Victoria Falls. And yet, as he did that, he was assailed and attacked by lions. He experienced his own shipwrecks and fought off diseases from mosquitoes, dysentery, and malaria. We can read the story of John Patton, who was a missionary to the islands of the New Hebrides, where he shared the gospel with cannibals who had killed and eaten men that had gone to that island chained before him. Rome is the mission field that Paul is going to. Now, when the first audience would have read this and they would have heard that Paul was going to Rome to see Caesar, they would have understood who that Caesar was, who was Nero, a man who went mad, a man who unleashed a horrendous persecution against the Christians in his reign. Now, when Paul was heading there, he was still a fairly sane and reasonable leader, but those reading these words that Paul is headed to Rome could sense the danger that was coming. But the danger isn't just out there. This passage reminds us that the mission field is not some distant land to which we send people or are sent ourselves, but the mission field is actually all around us. The point of Acts chapter 27 that we've read is not to entertain us with a missionary adventure story. It doesn't merely prompt us to see the need to support missionaries and pray for them and support and encourage them at a distance. For all the distinctions we see between Paul's unique calling as a missionary and church planter and apostle and our own particular callings, there is no distinction in the mission field and its dangers. We live in a world tainted and oppressed by sin. This is our mission field. The mission field is the whole world because the whole world has come under the sway and the burden and the suffering of sin, and so every man, woman, and child is a potential saint, and the dangers and storms abound as we try to reach them for Christ. Remember, Paul isn't on the mission field yet, at least as he had defined it, having reached Rome, and yet we see Paul's missionary work in the midst of a ship at sea. Those 200 plus people are his mission field for that time. In the midst of his travels, Paul finds himself ministering to, encouraging, and used of God to deliver others from death, sailors, merchants, guards, Romans, and Gentiles. This account of God's deliverance is not so that we will trust God to watch over missionaries in foreign lands, but so that we will lean on his power as we serve him as missionaries wherever God has called us. As we see God's power at work in delivering Paul and his companions, we are meant to respond with trust. We trust the powerful God, though we serve in a dangerous world. We trust in a powerful God, not for our sake, but for his glory. And we trust him, not just for ourselves, but for those among whom God has placed us. Powerful God that delivers Paul and his companions from the storm is at work in our own lives, and so we trust him first, knowing that the dangers in this mission field are very real. Paul's journey starts out pretty low-key. The man in charge of him, Julius, finds a ship that will take them in the right direction towards Rome. And things start out pretty well. Julius even allows Paul in verse 4 to visit some of his friends. But this is the easy part of the journey. They're staying close to the shore of the Mediterranean and kind of island hopping and port hopping along the way in a small ship. But this ship isn't big enough or headed for Rome itself. And so they need a big merchant ship headed from Alexandria, from Egypt, full of grain and wheat to sell in Rome, and that's what they find in verse 7 in Myra. But as soon as they change ships and start heading for Rome, things go poorly. Verse 7 says, "We sailed slowly and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and the wind did not allow us to go farther. Already the wind is against them." And the problem is, not only has the local weather been difficult, but this is the wrong time of year to be sailing. In general, people did not sail at all from October till February. Some extended that all the way from late September to May. And at this point, it tells us in verse 9 that it was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, that this was probably after October 5th. So it's already dangerous to travel, and yet they're trying to push on into dangerous waters. Paul speaks up. He says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ships, but also of our lives." Now, we're used to Paul, who is a prophet and a missionary and a preacher, to reveal God's word. But this isn't a prophecy. Later, he shares God's vision to him. But here, Paul is just speaking as an experienced traveler. As a missionary, he's been all up and down the coast of the Mediterranean. He himself was a salesman, right? He's experienced what it's like to be at sea, and he knows it's dangerous to travel in this time of year. About 4 years prior to this trip, Paul was dealing with issues in the church in Corinth, and he wrote them a letter. They were questioning whether Paul was strong enough, brave enough, authoritative enough for them to trust him as an apostle. And when he was answering that concern, he says to them in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea." For Paul, danger was just as real at home among the Jews as it was sharing the gospel among the nations. Danger had been part of Paul's ministry from the very beginning. And so for him, the potential for further harm and suffering is very real, and that's why he speaks out to these brothers. And then what does that experience prove to be but true? The language that is used here is the language from which we get typhoon. A great storm blows up. A nor'easter pours off, a great wind pours off a huge volcano, driving them like crazy. And though we aren't modern-day sailors and wouldn't have experienced what they did, they've been driven hundreds of miles before this wind. So concerned are they that they're going to be driven into the coast of North Africa. That is what their concern is. And so they gird the ship with cables to make it stronger, lest they run into things. They get rid of the things that might blow them along, because the danger is real. As Christians, our view towards our eternal future and our deliverance can make us a bit glib about the present trials and sufferings. And yet it is for these very realities that God's deliverance comes. God delivers us because he sees what the world under sin experiences: chaos and disorder. That's what we long for deliverance from: pain, suffering, sin, violence, addiction. We experience the chaos of life on a daily basis. In Revelation 21:1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Why is the new heavens and the new earth going to not have a sea? It may actually have water, but the sea was representative for chaos. Because storms like this blow up, because ships sank, because lives were lost. And the new heavens and the new earth, when God comes and makes all things new, is going to be a life without danger, without chaos. And that's why he delivers us, because the world is full of that danger and chaos. A view of our role in missions that sees the mission field as far off is prone to see the need of gospel ministry as far off.
We might say it's something important, something to get to, something on the to-do list, but unless we recognize that we ourselves are constantly living in the face of danger, of suffering, and that our survival moment to moment is not guaranteed, until we recognize that, then the hope of the gospel will be far from our lips and our actions. Paul warns others of the dangers that they're in. He applies the wisdom God has given him to spare them. And yet, beyond us just sharing good advice, we are prompted to recognize that there are no guarantees. That coworker at work that we might want to befriend and share the gospel with, there is no guarantee of another day for them. We don't allow ourselves to wait out reconciling broken relationships, assuming that one day we'll get around to it. The neighbor that we mean to tell about Jesus and invite to church faces the same types of dangers, not on some foreign mission field, but here, in a room of this size, brothers and sisters. We have faced cancer. Statistically, in this room, there are those who were abused as children, physically and sexually. In a room this size, there are those who have already been diagnosed with and struggled with cancer. There are those who have lost parents young. There are those of us who have been in car accidents. And yet most of the time we act as if we're not in danger. We act as if death is something far off and that we don't have to worry about it. We are not prone to stand up bravely as these young men did and say, we have struggled with addiction. There is real danger in the world. We hide our suffering. We hide our fears. We hide our dangers. And because of that, we hide the hope of the gospel. But when we recognize that we live in a dangerous world underneath the so-experienced dominion of sin and darkness, when we finally recognize the danger, then we will speak up and offer the hope that we have in Christ. The reality of the danger around us, the chaotic nature of this broken world, the reality that we aren't in control, leads us not to distantly trust in God, but to do so now, leaning on Him for His sustenance, His provision, and what we need to share that good news with others. We trust in Him because the dangers are real, but we also trust not for our sake, but for His glory. How does the rescue play out here? How does this ship, in danger of running aground, in danger of sinking such that they have to get rid of all kinds of things in the ship, they're cutting away boats and anchors, they're throwing the cranes that would have lifted the cargo onto the ship off, with their own hands, such that in verse 20 it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Humanly speaking, from their perspective, there was no hope. They were just counting down the moments until their ship was at the bottom of the sea. Then what happens? God directs Paul to speak up to them. He offers them courage, yet I now urge you to take heart. He acknowledges that they haven't been eating, probably because they've been so busy with the work, discouraged. Why are you going to eat if we're going to sink any moment now? But through Paul, this vision is revealed. He says, for this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Take heart. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. What does that rescue plan look like? What does it say? First of all, we see that the rescue is in fulfillment of God's promise. Paul had been attacked by Jews who had tried to stone him to death outside of the temple. And then he was whisked away by the Romans and put in jail in Acts chapter 23. And the Lord appeared to him and said that Paul would testify to Jesus in Rome. God is reminding Paul and those who hear this vision that God's word is true and faithful. And his promise to Paul that we would preach in Rome was as good as done. It also tells us about the character of God in that God has granted you all those who sail with you. That word granted means gifted. It's the same word from which we have the word grace. God has graciously given to you, Paul. God, out of his grace and mercy, has chosen not only to spare Paul. Paul's the only one he needs to go to Rome and talk about Jesus. But God, in his mercy, has chosen not only to spare Paul, but all those with him. We see that God is faithful to his promises, and he is gracious in his disposition. And yet, the ability to experience that provision, his power, necessitated them going along with it. God is gracious. He offers salvation, but we don't find salvation in doing what we want. We find salvation through the provision of Christ for us. And these men are still scared. Jesus has spoken through Paul, I'm going to save you. And yet what happens? When they start getting close to land, they start getting worried. Some of the soldiers sneak to the back of the boat and they pretend like they're putting out anchors, but what they're really trying to do is get in the boat and escape for themselves. What does Paul say? Okay, that's okay. Paul says, no, unless you do what I have said according to what God has said, you are going to perish. Because in that, God's power, his saving goodness will be demonstrated. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to go to Uganda to do some missions work there and to learn about ministry. And one night we heard yelling from the missionary house, screaming, weird voices. And a brother of ours who had come along on the trip was having a horrendous reaction to his malaria medicine. It was causing him to have delusions, and to see visions. And what the result of that was that he felt that he was under spiritual attack. Why? Because just prior to that outburst, he had been praying that God would use him to save many people in Africa. He was a gifted speaker, a wonderful singer, able to communicate the gospel through his voice. And in those moments of being in Africa and seeing the need, he wanted to be lifted up. He wanted the glory of being used of God to save others. And his heart was revealed in the midst of his reaction to those medications and the feeling of oppression, because he realized that what he had wanted was not God's glory and being used of God. What he wanted was the glory for himself. The power that we're to trust in as we minister in the name of Christ in the mission field wherever God calls us is not for our own glory. When he delivers us, it's not for us. It's so that we can confirm his glory, his goodness, and his power. When we come to see that this is God's world and that he is the ruler, we learn to trust in his power, but not for what we want, but for what God wants. And sometimes what we want is overtly clear what God wants. But sometimes it isn't, and we must trust in his power for his glory and put aside our temptations to take control. What does that look like? Well, sometimes the will of God for his glory is to use us in the midst of trial and danger. The comfortable path for Paul would have been for God to still the storm. Jesus stilled the storm. Why didn't God still the storm here? Yet God's glory is seen in bringing Paul and those with him through the danger. Just as Nebuchadnezzar saw God's glory, not because Daniel was spared from going into the lion's den, but because God allowed Daniel to enter the lion's den and then spared him through that trial. If we are living for God's glory, then we know that sometimes his power will not be to spare us from life's storms, but to bring us through life's storms. Safety, security, and comfort are not in and of themselves wrong. And God often gives these as blessings. But we err, we make a mistake when we use these things as the measure of how God wants us to participate in the mission he has called us to. If our question is, do I have enough money? Do I have enough time? Do I have enough energy and enough experience to do this thing God's calling me to? If that's the measure of our service of our King, then we will never actually serve our King, because what we will be displaying is the riches and comfort and experience that we already have. What God calls us to do in trusting His power in dangerous circumstances is live for His glory and recognize that it might be dangerous, it might be difficult, it might be tiring, it might be beyond our resources, because He is the one that's meant to be glorified. In most people's eyes, a shipwreck is not a good outcome for a voyage. Failure, setback, struggle are not viewed as the ways that we're supposed to minister. And yet, we must be wary lest we reject trusting in God's power as a means to our comfort rather than His glory. Dying to ourselves, admitting our weaknesses and our struggles, loving difficult people who don't love us, financially struggling, taking stands for the truth that are rejected by the world, are all ways we trust in God's power for His glory instead of our own. In many ways, these are the best avenues for trusting, because just as one might wonder how God can deliver through a shipwreck, we might wonder how we can make it through what He has called us to do. But this is the very wonder of God's glory. Fully aware of the struggle, fully aware of the danger, fully aware of our weakness, we trust that God's glory is why we're on this mission field. And we follow wherever He leads, even if it's into the storm. Because if Jesus is our Savior, we want to live not for ourselves, but for Him. And then lastly, in this passage, we see that trusting in the power of God, we do so not just for our blessing, but for the blessing of others. God could have just saved Paul, but He graciously uses Paul to be a blessing to others, those with him on the ship. Now, we don't, from Scripture, know the eternal spiritual outcome of those with him. We don't know whether they trusted in Christ for their salvation or not, or a portion did, or none did. But we do see that God blesses others through Paul's obedience and faithfulness, that God blesses others when we are faithful and obedient. This passage in Scripture is really unique. If you look at American literature, we love seafaring tales, don't we? Moby Dick, Treasure Island, all kinds of other pirate seafaring stories. But there aren't many stories like this among the Jews. Why? Because they feared the sea. Because they didn't travel on the open ocean. Because it was so dangerous and chaotic. And so there's a few passages like this in Scripture. But there is one that many of us are familiar with. Even if we don't know much of the Bible, we've probably heard of Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the big fish, right? And the big thing we remember is that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. And 3 days later, he was spit out on the land. But why was Jonah? Why was he swallowed? Why was he in the water in the first place? Because Jonah had been called by God to go to Nineveh, the city of the enemies of God's people, and to preach to them a message of repentance so that they would repent and be spared from the coming wrath of God. And Jonah said, nope, not going to do that. I don't like those guys. So he hops the ship going in the opposite direction. Then what happens when he's on the ship? A storm. A huge storm. And they're throwing everything all overboard. And still the storm. And they're asking, what have we done? What God have we offended? Until Jonah realizes, it is my disobedience that has put this ship in danger. Throw me overboard and you will be spared. Jonah's disobedience of God threatened those around him. When he disobeyed God's call to preach repentance to his enemies. Paul is sent to Rome, the empire which is oppressing his people, the new capital of God's enemies. But Paul, going faithfully and obediently to preach the good news of Christ to their enemies, is used of God to spare men from the dangers instead of putting men in danger. In verse 43, we see that the centurion recognizes it wouldn't be right to put Paul and the other prisoners to death when the soldiers start fearing that they're going to flee. Why? Because the centurion understands that it is through this man and his obedience to God that he proclaims that they are being rescued and saved. In Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Salt and light are blessings. Light illumines, it protects. Salt is a preservative. It provides a taste, but usually, most importantly, it fertilizes the soil to make it fruitful and multiply. And what Jesus is saying is that our ultimate blessing, the way that we are most salt and light, is surely proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. But we diminish the grace of God when we aren't seeking to bless, love, and care for others around us, whether they are redeemed or not. Jesus said that we are to love our enemies. Period. Not so that they will become saved. Not in the hopes that they might. Not so that they will like us. We're just called to do it because that is the nature and character of God, to love even his enemies like us. And while we hope that the love that we have for them is used of God to open up the path of salvation, we do it purely because it reflects the nature of God, who blesses people like us who don't deserve his blessing. When we engage at work in our community, when we vote, we aren't trying to just do the right things for us as Christians. We are trying to help the world reflect what God wants for all people. We do what is right. We obey God, not just for ourselves, but because we want to bless other people. Why do we fight addiction? Because it's harmful, not just to ourselves, but to our neighbors. We don't just fight it to tell other people about Jesus, but because we are called to bless those around us as agents of God's goodness. We fight addiction because it harms image bearers. New York State just passed an egregious bill legalizing late-term abortion and other horrendous things. Christians don't fight for unborn life just because it's a Christian thing to do, but because we are compelled to bless our community by fighting what is evil and harmful for them. When we obey God as Paul trusts God and goes even to his enemies to proclaim Christ, as he trusts that God is going to bring them through that storm, so we are called to trust, knowing that when we trust and obey God, he uses it to be a blessing to the very neighbors that we are called to love and serve. When I was a kid, a movie came out called Jumanji, and they've just done a reboot. And whether you've seen it or not, the basic principle is these kids get this board game, and they're excited to play it, and they don't just roll the die. They find out it's not just a board game, but they're living in the world of Jumanji, that the game is controlling all of their life. And the mission field is not just out there. We are in it, and we are living it now. And so we should seek the power of God, trusting in Jesus who rose victorious over sin and death, that in this chaotic world full of real danger, real harm, and yes, real death, that he's able to deliver us in the midst of those dangers. And we recognize that the reason we are serving in this mission field is not so that we feel good about ourselves, but for his glory. And we recognize that the reason we are at work trusting in God's power is to be a blessing, not just for us, not just for gospel notches on our belt, but transformed by God's undeserved, unmerited love for us and the blessing we have in Christ. We, like Christ, want to bless others, hoping that they might experience the ultimate blessing, salvation in him. The mission field isn't out there, brothers and sisters. It's in us. It's around us. It's the people you're sitting next to, the people you work with, your neighbors. Would we go into the mission field in the power of God that saves us even in the storm-tossed life? Let's pray. Lord, you are with us. You sustain us. Would we lean on your power that can save Paul from the storms, knowing that even greater than the storms of life is the power of death, which Jesus rose victorious over. Help us to trust in your great might and power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond together by singing the doxology.